Jews didn't say, well, therefore, we need to make vision statements for our church, or vision statements for our house, or vision statements for, you know, whatever group that you're in. And not that there's anything wrong with vision statements, but that is not what this verse is actually talking about. If you look at the English Standard Version, it says, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. Or if you look at the New Living Translation, it says, when people do not accept divine guidance, they run wild, but whoever obeys the law is joyful. So the question is, where is this divine guidance come from? Where does the divine guidance come from? Has anybody got an idea? Where? It comes from his word. It comes from his law. It comes from doing the things that he's already put down on paper. People love to abuse this verse, and like I said, there's nothing wrong with vision statements or anything like that. But the verse is actually talking about the vision that God has revealed to us long ago through his word. We don't need a special vision from God. We already know what God has asked of all of us, right? To embody Micah 6:8, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And this week we're going to talk about how every one of us needs to have a fixer-upper that is one with a purpose, one that is intentional. And where we get that intentionality from, where we get our purpose from, is from God's Word. The book that many of you are holding in your hands, or have on your smartphone, or whatever. That is how we get divine vision. That is how we get divine guidance. So C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors of all time, wrote this little book called The Screwtape Letters. I don't know if any of you have ever read it. It is a masterpiece. But it is the idea of a couple of demons. They're riding back and forth to each other. And the demons, one is like an uncle, he's older, and he's giving advice to this younger demon about how to distract followers of the way, Christians, how to keep them from focusing on what the main thing is, right? To keep them, their eyes off of Jesus and fixed somewhere else. So in that book, actually on page 60, the uncle is writing to the nephew and he says that one of my own patients said on his arrival down here, which is in hell, I now see that I spent most of my life in doing neither what I ought nor what I liked. And then he goes on to say, nothing is very strong, strong enough to steal away a man's best years, not in sweet sins, but in a dreary flickering of the mind over it knows not what and knows not why, in the gratification of curiosities so feeble that the man is only half aware of them, in drumming of his fingers, kicking his heels, whistling tunes that he does not like, or in long, dim labyrinth of reveries that have not even lust or ambition to give them a relish, but which one association has started them, the creature is too weak and fuddled to shake off. So, I know that he uses a lot of like old-timey language because he wrote a long time ago. But what that is trying to say is, here's the secret. Don't just attack somebody with some sort of temptation of sin, because they might be able to reject that. But what I want you to do is get them thinking about something else. And you know what? Get them like, you know how most guys, we just can sometimes stare off into space? And you'll be like, hello? You there? You know how that, like, I do that lots of times. Heather's like, what are you thinking about? I'm like, nothing. And the honest truth, I'm really thinking about nothing. I'm just staring off into space. And like, I think that guys do that. If you're honest with yourself, you know what I'm talking about. But that's the thing. It's like, you know what? Get them humming some tune. Get them drumming their fingers. Make something happen outside, like this weird, like little squirrels chasing each other. And you're like, whoa. Anything that will distract them, that will keep them from their purpose. Because when you attack them in that way, it's very subtle. And they don't have to stand up to some sin that they have to fight. When that happens, guys get, I don't know, we kind of get fighty. You know, we like to battle. But when it's just something you can just think about today. What are the things today that are just things that you just fidget and you waste time on? Like kids with fidget spinners, right? Those things that spin, and I don't get them. They cost like $80 for some reason. It's just this little plastic thing that spins around all around. They banned them in schools now. I don't know why. What are the things that we fidget with? What are the things that get us off track? So I guess what I'm trying to say is that we have to be intentional about living out God's purpose for our households. I know that in my life, there's a lot of time watching Netflix, a lot of time spent on Facebook. And those things aren't necessarily bad, of course, but there are many times that one episode becomes five, or checking on one post leads to 45 minutes of scrolling down the news feed. And those things end up being essentially the drumming of fingers or the whistling tunes that we don't like. So, self-check time. How are we doing? If we are not intentionally living with purpose, we are inviting the devil to get a foothold in our houses. For some of us, our homes are places that we merely exist. A place to go to do different chores after work is done. Or a place with a TV and a bed where we can go escape the world and the life that we are unhappy with. For some of us, it is a place we dread to go. One that is filled with negativity, one that instead of being built up, we are torn down and we are destroyed. It is a wonder that you are able to make it to church most weeks. For some of us, it's utter chaos. Everything is a mess. There is no way to go home and relax. No way to find peace. For some of us, our home is the place where we are able to show off. We always had the latest tech, the nicest things, the fanciest cars, fanciest toys, the best tractors, the nicest guns. Is there anything else I forgot? Do any of these fit you? I know at times they all fit me. And a few weeks back, I gave you the homework of writing out a house mission statement for your house. Did anybody do that? It's okay if you didn't. I'll forgive you. But let me assign that again. Go home, get your household together, whether it's one and your dog, or whether it's 12, whatever, however many people there are in your house, write a mission statement for your household. If you were to do this, this might lead you and your house to live life more intentionally. So today, we will start the conversation about our household's purpose, our household's having purpose. Before we start that conversation, though, there's one big thing that our households must have before we start talking about a purpose. I know, you've already said firm foundation, investing. I know you've been in the sermon series for a lot. You've been telling us what we need to have. We get it. But one of the other things besides those that we've already talked about is that our households must have contentment. This is so huge. Turn with me to Philippians 4, 10 through 13, or it'll be on the screen. It says, "For how I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know you have always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength." How many of you guys have heard that last part before? Almost everybody, right? Some sports figure writes it on his shoes, you know, or whatever. Like, it's a really, really popular thing. But see, most of the time it's taken out of context because they don't understand what exactly is happening here. Paul is writing a letter. And do you know where Paul is? He's in prison. He's in prison. And he says these words, "I have learned to be content in every situation. Whether it be being beaten and whipped." We talked about Sunday school class today about the fact that he was stoned. Which they took him, they threw him, tied up, head down on a cliff and threw rocks at his head until he died. And then he got up and he walked away, and the next day he goes back in the city. That very same city. You have to learn how to be content. Guys, we are supposed to be a light, right? We're supposed to be a light shining on a hill. That's what the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be a light that shows for the world of darkness to see. But how do we do that when we're just like everybody else? We're chasing the same things. We're going after the same things as everybody else. There's no difference then. We have to be different. We have to learn to be content, whether we have lots or little, whether we're thrown in prison or we're living in a mansion. We have to be content. And it says, so Paul then is saying, "I know I'm in prison. I know I've been beaten. I know I've been whipped. I know I've been all these things. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's the context of that verse. It's not to be like, oh, I can score 80 points. I can score 80 points because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can slam dunk a basketball, or I can score a game-winning touchdown because I can do all things through Christ. That's a very loose interpretation of what Paul is saying there, right? So many times we just take 4:13 and quote it to mean that we can do something miraculous, sports-related, or some other way, totally taken out of context. Yes, Christ gives us the strength to live all facets of life. But what these verses are actually saying is that he's talking about living a life of contentment. I can persevere through all trials because Christ will strengthen me. Paul is trying to tell us how to stand up to horrific persecution. He was saying that the secret to standing up to whatever the devil throws at us is to find contentment. In times of persecution, in times of discomfort, in times of being beaten for our faith, Paul is saying in those times we have to be content. Is that you? Is that me? Is that you on your computer? Is that you as you watch Fox News or CNN? Disagreement is not persecution, by the way. We know that, right? Because one person disagrees with me, we're on two different sides of a fence. That doesn't mean I'm being persecuted. You know the definition of persecution is? Being beaten, killed, or thrown into jail because of your faith. That's the definition of persecution. How do you feel about America, or whether we think we are on the right track or the wrong track, does not make those who disagree with you the enemy. It is not persecution. I think we sometimes can get these ideas all jumbled together. Persecution, like Paul said, is being beaten or jailed or killed because of our faith in Jesus. It is not being allowed to enter a building because of your religious beliefs. So the secret to a life of contentment is knowing all things, our possessions, the people in our community, our money, our privileges. They all belong to God. And He loans them to us. That is how we can stop trying to keep up with our neighbors. How we can stop thinking that we have to control everything that goes on in our community and in our nation. We have to realize that it's all God's. All of it. Even the people we don't like, they're God's too. He decides how much to entrust you with monetarily, influence-wise, and with possessions. It is when we look around and decide that God is not enough, that He is not doing enough, that He has not given me enough, and that I don't have enough to influence what's going on. That is when we stop being content. Let me ask you, where are you on the contentment scale? I believe it is a secret to inner peace. It is amazing when you start to become content, when you begin to believe that God is enough, that peace can really start in your fixer-upper. If you are not content in your life, in your household, there is no way you will ever have knowledge of what your purpose is. So today I ask you the question, what is keeping you from contentment? Let me put it another way. Fill in the blank. I will be content when blank. What is it? What is the answer for you? I will be content when I'm healed. I will be content when I'm rich. I will be content when I'm married. I will be content when I have children. I will be content when I have a better job. I will be content when I have better stuff. What is that? What is that blank for you? And I think we need to answer that question before we look at a purpose for our lives. You don't have to answer it right now. Think about it. After that, when we reconcile that, we can start looking at what is our purpose. And I think the first thing is that we want our homes to be a place of rest. 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 and 2. It says, after Saul returned from fighting the Philistines, he was told that David had gone into the wilderness in En-Gedi. So Saul chose 3,000 elite troops from all over Israel and went to search for David and his men near the rocks of the wild goats. Now, you guys have to understand, it's like there's a reason why David fled to En-Gedi. And the reason why is because it is in the middle of a desert. But it is amazing. I have some slides here of what modern day En-Gedi looks like. If you can see that, so there's a desert, mountainous, all these things. It is just a wasteland. And right there is just green and lush, and there's trees, and there's wonderfulness. If you look at the next one, there's like this beautiful waterfall called the Waterfall of David. There's this oasis here where these like these beautiful rock formations and just there's all this flowing fresh water. David was going. He'd been on the run. He was going to rest. And Saul chased him back. But the point is, our homes are supposed to be En-Gedi. Satan is our enemy. People aren't are not our enemy. Things are not our enemy. Satan is our enemy. Right? And we don't talk about Satan enough. He's a bad guy. His job is to snatch, to steal, to destroy. That's his job. And when we go home, it's supposed to be like going to Engedi. Now, I don't know how many of us have like beautiful waterfalls and you know wonderfulness at our homes. You know, maybe if you live on a ranch, and maybe this, but no, I obviously that's not what it's supposed to look like. But what is it supposed to look like? Home should be the place where you go home and you can let your breath out. That you can let your hair down, that you can relax. And you know it is a safe place. That you know that things at home, this is where I go to recharge so that I can go out into the world and make a difference. But for how many of us is that the case? How many of us is that not true? And often it starts with our possessions, right? The question is, do we own our possessions or do our possessions own us? That's what happens so many times is that we start to think, well, I bought this, so I own it, but then all of a sudden, that's not really the case. It's whatever that thing is that you're pouring so much time and effort and passion into that is starting to own and control you. It's like they say about a boat. For the best day is when you get a new boat. The second best day is when you sell it. Because there is a lot of money that goes into that, right? A lot of time, a lot of energy, and lots of times it's not good. I mean, I love boats. I'm not like fishing, but I'm glad I don't have one right now. Second of all, I guess the question we need to ask is, do others love to come to our homes because they feel welcome there? Is our place the go-to place? And you don't know why, but for whatever reason, you just feel happy and comfortable in that house. Right? I've been to several houses since I've been here. I won't say who or... But all I know is, like, there's some houses where I'm like, yeah, I could take a nap here, right? And you can't explain it, you can't put your finger on it, but you just feel like, man, I could just totally sack out here. It's because they whatever it is, their house possesses that. Where it's peaceful, it's restful. Yours is the house that everybody always wants to go to. Two, we want our homes to be a place of learning. I know we've talked about this a lot lately, but Deuteronomy 6:6-9 says, "And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you are on the road and when you are going to bed and when you are getting up. Tie them to your hands and wear them on your foreheads as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Deuteronomy 6:6-9. It's part of the Shema. Is truth being taught daily in our homes? Another question is it taught daily through our daily routines? Because oftentimes truth is caught, not taught, right? Well, it's the example that you live out for your kids that becomes what their truth is. So you can talk and talk and talk until you're blue in the face about you should do this or you should do that or you should read your Bible or we should pray or da-da-da-da-da-da. But if you aren't doing it, if you aren't acting it out, those kids that you have in your households, they're not going to do it because you didn't do it. Truth is caught, not taught. 2 Timothy 1:5 says, I remember your genuine faith, for you share the faith that first filled your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I know that same faith continues strong in you. Much of the Christian faith, the Christian tradition, is just that. It is passed down from generation to generation to generation. Your grandmother, your mother, you passing it on to your kids. Is that happening in your home? Are you playing that out? If maybe you didn't grow up in a Christian home and you're the first, what is your legacy going to be? What is the cycle that you're going to start? If we aren't growing on the vine, then we are withering. Are we growing? Are our homes a place of learning? Number three is we want our homes to be a place of sanctuary. We want our homes to be set apart to be a place of worship. Colossians 4:15 says, please give my greetings to your brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church that meets in her house. You know that, right? Church doesn't have to, I know I said this last week, but church doesn't have to meet here. You can meet in your house. Because you are now the temple of God. Remember, I talked about that last week. You are the temple. Not this place, not this sanctuary, not this room. There's nothing holy about this place. It's a room. What is holy are the people that are inside of it, and when they gather in the name of Jesus and they lift up offerings and praises and prayers and a word of encouragement to Jesus, that is when the church happens. So that can happen anywhere. It can happen outside. It can happen at your house, in your living room, at the kitchen table. Church can break out anywhere. So how are we doing? You are God's temple. And so therefore, when you and several others gather in the name of Jesus, you are the church. And the church does stuff. Right? But we want our homes to be a place of sanctuary, somewhere where people can gather together, even if it's just our families, and lift up praises to God, and to lift His name high, and a place that will be set apart and holy. How are we doing? Lastly, number four, we want our homes to be a place of hospitality. The biblical word for hospitality is the love of strangers. It is a virtue, and God commands it, and He commends it. How are you doing at loving your neighbor? Are you hospitable? Do you invite strangers over? I know that's weird. Like what? We were watching yesterday, we were driving home, and there was a hitchhiker, which I haven't seen a hitchhiker. I don't know when the last time I saw a hitchhiker was. Hitchhiker walking this way, hitching. I don't know if his car was broken down or what. But all of a sudden, this SUV came to a stop, and the guy ran up and got in, and I guess they, I don't know whatever they did, but they did something. And I was like, holy cow, like I've never, I don't know the last time I've seen that happen. But that's what that is. Hospitality is this idea that you are going to be welcoming and inviting to a stranger. And the definition of our neighbor, you guys all know it, right? The story in Luke 10:29-38, I'll just retell it real quick. It says, you know, he says, this rich man has got everything. He's like, I've done everything you've asked. Like, what else is there? And he says, well, you need to love your neighbor. And so the guy's like, well, all right, who's my neighbor? And then Jesus goes on to launch into the story. You guys know what story he told? Good Samaritan, very good. Yeah, Jesus launches into the story of the Good Samaritan and basically says, everybody is your neighbor. Now go get it. Oh, man. How are we doing with hospitality? You know, in the parable, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Jesus says that the hospitable will inherit the earth. Entertaining strangers. Guys, I just want to leave you with this. Our homes, our households should be one of feasting and celebration. Not stuffy. We have the greatest story ever told. We have the power of God at our fingertips. We have the ability to speak with the God above. And that we know that Jesus came to take our place as where we should be punished. We know that God has done everything for us. And all He asks of us is to believe and to trust. We've been given the greatest gift ever. Our houses should be ones of feasting and celebration, parties, and joy. How are we doing on that? Levi, when he was called to be the disciple by Jesus, he was a tax collector, and he left everything behind, and he called all of his friends and all of his people, and the very first thing he did is he threw a party. Come and see what I have. Come and see this man that I don't understand, but he's amazing. The very first thing that Matthew did was to be hospitable. Are you hospitable? I want our households to be hospitable. I want our households to be one that are full of joy and encouragement and life. Because it is when we model life to other people, they can see that they are missing something that we have. And it's then we might be able to tell them about this guy that we know named Jesus. And how he changed my life forever. Do you know him? Do you know Jesus today? I know so many of us do. But there are some of us that need a reminder sometimes of how amazing and wonderful and loving of God we have. And if you don't know Jesus and you want to get to know him, we invite you to come forward today and place your life basically on the altar. Be baptized and to pledge your allegiance to nothing but Jesus.